Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about why this host holds certain views that you think differently about and you'd like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, you'll get a busy signal if you call right now because the lines are full, but get that number handy. Call in a few minutes, and there's a good chance a number that is either a number of or at least one line will have been opened up. The number, in any case, for the whole hour is 844-484-5737. Next week, I'm going to be teaching in Honolulu for an organization called Youth with a Mission. I'm speaking in the mornings for them for most of the week. And in the evenings, I'm speaking in a variety of venues, and they are, you know, they can be attended by people who are not part of the Youth with a Mission, the organization that's inviting me. These are in homes and venues that are arranged for by listeners in Honolulu. And I'd urge you to, if you're in Honolulu, consider coming out. You can go to our website, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box. Excuse me, I don't want to give you the post office box. I need to give you the website. I give both addresses out every day, get them confused. It's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And you'll find the meetings that are available to attend there. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says announcements, next week's dates will be listed there. And I'll meet some of you there. I'd be glad to see you. Another thing is that this Saturday would normally be our meeting in Buena Park, which is happens once a month. Generally, I think it's the third Saturday of the month. We have a meeting in Buena Park, California. And we won't be having that this time, not because I'm not available, but because the facility is not available. The church that lets us use their facility just happens to have a rare conflicts in schedule there. And so they're using the building, so it's not available to us. So we will not be having that meeting this Saturday. And that's another one of the things that you might take note of if you're one of those who wish to come to that meeting. All right, well, that's enough of that. Let's talk to our callers now. The first one up is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I've been talking with a guy who does not believe that Jesus is God. And he made the comment that the first and second century Christians had a universal opinion that Jesus was begotten before all ages, the first of God's acts. That is, he was the first thing that God ever did, and that that event marked the beginning of time. I wonder if you have a comment on that.
Well, I don't know how they explained their views. The Trinity doctrine, as we know it, was not really formulated into a concise statement until later than that, in the early 4th century, at the Council of Nicaea, and then later at some other councils where they put a finer point on it. The explanation of how it is that Jesus is believed to be God is something that is not the easiest thing to grasp, and it took the church quite a while to actually be able to put into words their understanding of it. The word Trinity itself was used of God by Tertullian in the third century, but we don't really have much in the way of writings from the first century other than the New Testament. And the New Testament writers, well, what they taught is what's being debated. Some people think they did, and some people think they didn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe he was, and I think that they taught that. Some people see those matters differently. In the second century, which would be the first century after the apostles, I don't know that anyone really had formulated the view. Everyone believed that Jesus was in some sense divine, but I don't know if they'd worked on the doctrine of what it means to be begotten of God. It's true, early Christians did speak about Jesus being eternally begotten of God. But when the Trinity doctrine was eventually formulated, it was made clear that begotten is not the same thing as made, that to be eternally begotten, not made, is a phrase that is used in the creeds to make very clear that he's not a created thing. He's rather someone who has come out from God. Now, when he came out from God, I don't know if the early Christians really clarified. And I don't know if we need to have them clarify it. We have the Bible itself. If it took the early Christians some time to get a grasp on something that even modern Christians have a hard time explaining after 2,000 years of contemplating and debating it, then we might forgive those early Christians for not having put out a formulation that we can, let's just say, put a stamp of our approval on. To my mind, the fact that Jesus is God is something the Bible affirms in numerous places. But the fact that Jesus never said in so many terms, "I am God," is not very surprising either. I mean, he never even went out in the public and said, "I'm the Messiah." He told the woman of the well that privately. He told his disciples that privately. And he said it when he was on trial in court, when they put him under oath to ask him if he was the Son of God, he said, and the Christ, he said, "Well, yeah, I am." On those three occasions, he actually came right out and said, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." But those were not even in public preaching. Jesus was not overtly promoting his titles and his, you know, who he was. He was there, as he said, to bring us to the Father. And so when the disciples later began to understand, well, after the Spirit came, who Jesus was, they realized that he was far more, divine than he really talked much about. And that's not too surprising. Again, since he hardly even talked about his messiahship, which is interesting because messiahship isn't even a claim to deity. But since he didn't talk even much about that, it's not surprising that he didn't talk much about being God. He was not out there to blow his own horn. He said, "I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify the Father." So I don't find it surprising at all that we don't have a clear formulated doctrine about the deity of Christ in the first couple of centuries. And I'm not even sure. I'm not even sure that the councils, when they finally nailed it down into a creed, I'm not sure that they couldn't have used better terminology. I mean, there's nothing infallible about these creeds, but I do believe they got something right, and that Jesus was not merely a creation of God, that Jesus was God visiting us in a human form in some manner. Now, you know, that we could go into that in great detail. I prefer not to, because so much of the illustrative points we make, the analogies and so forth, we don't really know how apt they are. We don't know if any of our analogies really are like the reality or not. But I do have lectures where I do go into it as much as I do anywhere else, at the website, at thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures. There's a series called Knowing God. And in that series, there's a lecture called The Trinity, and there's two lectures on the deity of Christ. And I do go into, I analyze it far more than I could do even if we took the whole hour here on the show to do so. What I can say in the format we have here is that I do believe Jesus is God among us in the flesh. And to my mind, none of the scriptures that are raised against the Trinity by people who don't believe in the Trinity can touch that. I don't think they can touch that. Right. They might say, "Well, this Bible verse says Jesus is a man." Well, I never denied that he was a man. Trinitarians believe Jesus was a man. They believe that he was Jesus, that God coming here among us as a man. Okay? So you find verses where it says that he was a man. Sure. Well, everyone believes that. What do you think he is, an anthropoid ape? Or an alien from space? Also, you know, they'll bring up passages where Jesus is mentioned separately from God or separately from his Father, either way. When he is mentioned separately from God, I think it's equivalent to saying he's separate from his Father. But then they want to say, "Well, see, since he's mentioned separately from God, therefore he isn't God." Well, that's simply failing to understand what we're claiming. We're not claiming that Jesus is not separate from his Father. The Trinity doctrine says that he and the Holy Spirit and the Father have separate identities. But that they all are mixed into what we call the one God. And so, obviously, this is confusing. I don't know that we could ever make it unconfusing. I remember C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about this stuff, he said, you know, if we were making this up, we could make it simpler, and we would, you know. If we weren't concerned to be faithful to Scripture and we just wanted to make up our own doctrines, we certainly wouldn't make up this one because it's so hard to explain to people. But this is, I believe, what the best minds and best scriptural scholarship and the best, most honest and comprehensive synthesis of the Scriptures does teach, that God is, in a sense, one God. In another sense, he's three individuals. I can't go into it further here, but as I say, my lectures at the website do, and they are free to anyone to listen to.
Wouldn't his birth be the Father begetting him?
You know, I think so. I think so, but see, I have to say, the view I hold was considered at one of those early councils and rejected. So my view would not be the normal one. But I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus, before he came to earth, was the Word of God. That's what John tells us.
Right.
He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. It says in Philippians 2, it says he was in the form of God, but he didn't remain in the form of God. He took on the form of a human servant. And so he became a human being among us. And he had flesh and blood and flesh and bones, too. And so, I mean, these are things the Bible says, but it doesn't really speak of him in his role as the Son of God in any passage I can find, except referring to after his incarnation. And, of course, I base this primarily on what the angel said to Mary when the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, you know, she said, how can I have a child? I've never known a man. He says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of God will overshadow you. And therefore, that Holy One that will be born for you will be called the Son of God. You know, that's why he's called the Son of God, according to the angel. And this is the same angel that spoke with such authority that when Zechariah didn't believe what he said, he was struck deaf, dumb for, 9 months. So, I mean, this is an angel whose authority is rather not to be questioned. And the angel said, because you wonder how you become pregnant, you'll become pregnant without a man. Only God will make you pregnant, and therefore your child will be called the Son of God. And if that is, therefore means that's why we call him the Son of God, then I can take that at face value without any problem. But most Trinitarians would disagree with me on that. They would say, no, he's eternally begotten from the Father. I'm not sure what they gain by that when the Bible doesn't say it. And the Bible does say other things, affirming Christ's deity and his subordination to the Father, but it doesn't say that anywhere.
Right. Well, all right. That helps a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dwight. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Tim from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I was wondering if you could explain to me what Lordship Salvation is. I've looked it up, a couple definitions on the internet, and it sounds kind of biblical to begin with, but then it starts getting complicated and I can't figure out what it's all about.
Yeah. Yeah, it's only complicated in the mind of its critics, and you'll find those critics online in great numbers. Lordship salvation is simply the affirmation that Jesus is the Lord and the Savior, and that he becomes your Savior and Lord at the same time. That is to say, when you acknowledge that he is your Lord, that's when he becomes your Savior. And that's, of course, what Paul said. It's very plain in Scripture, Romans 10:9. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. So salvation comes to you when you acknowledge Christ as your Lord. Now, that's a very simple thing. It also, you acknowledge him as Christ, and the word Christ means the anointed king, the anointed one who's anointed king like David was. And so if you acknowledge Christ, Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, you're saying he's your Lord, he's your king. And so salvation then, according to Paul, and frankly every passage in the Bible, is that addresses it. Salvation is coming back into a right relationship with your king, or by other analogies, with your father, like with the prodigal son. The prodigal son was dead, but he was alive when he came back into proper relationship with his father. He was lost, but then he was found. That's what the father said. My son was lost, he's found. My son was dead, now he's alive. When? When he came back to the proper relationship with his father. Salvation is coming into a proper relationship with God. Now, a proper relationship with God, if seeing him as your father, is the opposite of being rebellious against him, because to be rebellious against the father is a terrible thing. Likewise, to be in a right relationship with somebody who's your Lord and your King is also, it rules out rebellion. Basically, we recognize that we have a history of rebelling against God. That is, making our own rules, insisting that we're going to have it our way, and ignoring the fact that God made the rules and that God wants and deserves to have it his way. Now, when you get saved, you stop being a rebel. You stop rebelling against the crown. You say, okay, I'm really wrong. I'm a criminal here. I'm a deserter from the King. But I would like to come home and seek amnesty on the basis of my repentance, on the basis of the fact that I'm coming back into a right relationship with the King. Now, that's what lordship salvation means. It means that when you come back into a relationship with God, that's a proper one, and there can be no proper relationship with the King except submission. There can be no proper relationship with someone who's a lord unless you're becoming his servant and obeying him. There's no other thing that could be called a proper relationship with God. So rebellion against God is not a proper relationship with God, and you're not saved if you're in rebellion against God. So you cease to be a rebel against God when you, as Jesus put it, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. You come under his authority, as everyone should, because God has given him all authority in heaven and earth. So you stop resisting that authority, you start recognizing it. You start acknowledging Christ for who he is. If you do anything less than that, then you haven't become a Christian in any biblical sense of the word, because how can you? How can you say you believe that Jesus is the Lord if you aren't interested in him being your Lord? And how can that be a salvation situation if you do that? How can you say that Jesus is the King, which is what Messiah means? That's what Christ means. If you say Jesus is the Christ, you're saying he's the King. Well, okay, so you know he's the King. Are you submitted to him or in rebellion against him? So the lordship salvation simply means that a person who's been a rebel against God, which is every sinner who's never submitted to Christ's lordship, that person is saved from their life of sin and from their life of condemnation. They're saved in all the ways the Bible talks about salvation by acknowledging Christ as Lord, genuinely. And of course, not hypocritically. I mean, anyone can say Jesus is Lord, but if they don't mean it, then God is not fooled. It's the lordship of Christ that defines our proper relationship with him. And without that proper relationship, there's nothing that the Bible would call salvation in our lives. Now, some people think you can accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting him as your Lord. No, the Bible doesn't ever say a word about that happening. In fact, I was debating a Baptist preacher once, I think that debate's on our website, about a subject similar. We were actually talking about eternal security, and he was saying, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that to be saved you have to have Jesus as your Lord. He said, you just have to accept him into your heart as your Savior. And when it was my turn to speak, I said, well, except the Bible does say that you are saved when you confess him as your Lord, and there's not a line in the Bible that talks about accepting Jesus as your Savior. The phrase is not in the Word of God at all. It's simply American evangelicalism in its traditional phraseology. The truth is, people, I think, are led astray when they're given the impression that you can just say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and ask him to be your personal Savior, and that saves you, because the Bible doesn't say any of those things anywhere. That's a man-made gospel. The gospel in the Bible is Jesus is Lord. That's what was declared by the apostles. That's what Jesus himself, indicated. He said the kingdom of God is at hand, and of course he was the King. So, I mean, he's declaring the kingship and the lordship, and so are the apostles. Whenever they call him the Christ, that means the King. Whenever they call him Lord, that means the owner, the master. And that's what they preach to everybody. I mean, even the Philippian jailer, he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Okay, the Lord and King Jesus is what he says. You know, Christ means King, Lord means Lord. And so he says, believe in Jesus, the Lord and the King. Okay, well, obviously, if the man did and he was saved. But what does it look like if you believe Jesus is your Lord and your King? Well, it depends. If you're a rebel it might not make a difference in your life at all. But then if you're a rebel, you're not submitted to the king. You're not in a right relationship with him. And that's what salvation is a right relationship. Now, where the critics of lordship salvation, they say, well, this is making salvation a matter of works. No, it's not. I mean, no, it's a matter of trusting that Christ is your king and your Lord. Now, how is that works? It's like, is marriage a matter of works? No, marriage takes place when you go to an altar and make certain vows to each other and you trust each other and you walk away married. You've done no good works at all. You've just accepted each other in the terms of marriage. Now, of course, there are works involved in living out your marriage, of course. You're going to live differently after you were married than when you're single, because you're going to be, looking out for somebody else's interests, not just your own. Same thing when you have a king. If a person is not an American citizen, and then they become a naturalized American citizen, that means I'm now submitting to the laws and the Constitution and the governing authorities of the United States, because that's where I am now. I'm acknowledging the United States as my citizenship. When a person becomes a Christian, they're acknowledging Jesus as their king and their citizenship in heaven. How is that making it a gospel of works? Of course you've got to do works, but not to be justified. You do works just like a husband and wife have to live differently. A man can't flirt with other women and date other women once he gets married. Well, then is marriage a matter of works? Well, not entering it. Entering marriage is not a matter of works. It's a matter of making vows and keeping them. That is, making vows and believing that your spouses make those vows and they're both going to plan to keep them, because when you vow something, you're promising something. You expect people to keep their promises. Likewise, coming to Christ, it's that easy. Anyone can do that. The thief on the cross did it. He didn't do any good works, but he certainly said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I recognize you as the king, and you are my Lord, and I mean it. And Jesus said, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. The guy didn't have any chance to do any good works, but he didn't get saved without acknowledging Jesus as his Lord and King. No one ever did.
Okay, well, that helps me a lot understand, because I guess that's what threw me off is some of the things I read was what you just talked about, where people was calling it a religion of works, which I didn't understand that, but you
and they don't understand. Yeah, and they don't understand it either. All they know is that when people preach the gospel the way Jesus and the apostles did, meaning lordship salvation, the only kind of salvation in the Bible, when people preach that, it makes it very clear. Oh, now that I'm a Christian, I'm obligated to follow Jesus. Oh, I never wanted to do that. If they object to that, then they never came to Christ as Lord or Christ. They're just saying, no, I need Jesus to be my pal. Sometimes I'm lonely. Jesus makes me feel good when I'm lonely, and I hope he'll certainly let me go to heaven when I die. But you want me to, change my whole life? You mean like what Jesus said? To deny myself and take up my cross and forsake all that I have to be a disciple and follow him? How could, I'm not interested in that. Well, then you're not interested in Christianity. If you're not interested in that, you're not interested in Christ. You're not interested in Christianity. And don't pretend like you do, because you'll be living with a false hope of salvation that you don't have.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, that helps a lot.
Okay, Tim. Thank you for your call.
Okay, thanks.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. We only have a minute or so before we take a break, but I guess I could hold someone over if we get started here. Tom from Sacramento. We'll hold you over if we get interrupted. Go ahead.
Hey, Steve, might have to be held over, but, it's as soon as your song comes on, the cat goes crazy, loves the little whistling thing. I don't know what it is, but I've never seen it act like that.
Maybe it's filled with the spirit. Here, go ahead.
Filled with the spirit, yeah. I wanted to just this kind of hit me today about how big our Creator is. And I'm trying to put it succinctly into words, but, if we look at a grain of sand on the beach, we're not even that compared to all that is in the universe and all the little grains of sand and planets out there. And I started to think, literally, how insane would it be if a little grain of sand said to the entire beach that he was going to overtake the everything? And I see how that can I see how the devil can think that. I mean, I can't even understand how he could think that, knowing that the everything created everything around it, and that this creative being is going to somehow overtake the creator. See, I came from a denomination that actually seemed to make Satan and the devil almost into a demigod. I mean, yeah. It really did.
Hey, well, I'm out of time for this portion, and it sounds like you more have a more like a devotional than a question. But I appreciate you joining us. I have to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path, but we're not done for today's program. We have another half hour. We just like to make sure our listeners know. And yesterday, I talked to callers right up to the end of the break, both the first and the second, and never did give this information. But The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay lots of money to radio stations, and we don't have advertisers. We don't have products for sale. We don't have anything like that. We just have listeners and God. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air and you think God might want you to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour live to take your phone calls. If you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk to you about those questions. If you see things differently than the host, as many, many people do, and perhaps most do on something or another, probably everyone does on some point, and you want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to take it. And right now, it's a very good time to call because we only have a few calls waiting, and that means we have a few lines open. That's not always the case. It wasn't, for example, a half hour ago. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Chris from Brighton, Michigan. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions. The first question is, I want to marry this woman. She says she does not believe. That's the first thing. I can't seem to, in my infinite understanding, how to teach her about it. I seem to be overloading her donkey. The second thing is, I need to know about sex before marriage.
Okay.
This, well, you know, and fornication.
Sure.
Because,
well, as far as
she,
sex.
Okay, go ahead.
What were you going to say?
I was going to say she. First, we had sex. And then I said, I know, I've been married before. I know I want God's blessing. I want God's blessing. I want this to last. And so she respected that, but now she's, you know, wanting it, and it's dividing us. You know, she doesn't understand,
well,
my beliefs.
You should allow it to divide you, and you probably should get divided a little further than you already are. I wonder why you would contemplate marrying a person who doesn't love Jesus. How important
know,
is Jesus
I,
to
I,
you?
I know she, you're not supposed to yoke yourself with an unbeliever.
Yeah. What is Jesus to you?
He's my Lord and Savior and always have been.
Okay. So if you link together with somebody who she doesn't recognize that, then she will not understand the way you live your life or the decisions you make, and she won't even be sympathetic with them. If Jesus is her Lord and Savior also, then of course you can come to agreement that something is or is not the will of God based on, you know, looking at the scriptures or whatever. And if either of you had a different disposition, you'd both be willing to submit to what God said because you both have that commitment. If not, then there's going to be conflict. I mean, most marriages have some challenges. And that would be even if people are from the exact same culture, the same neighborhood, the same generation, have the same education, and so forth. And even if they are both Christians, there are conflicts. But if you marry somebody and you're committed to following Christ, and that's everything to you, and you don't want to do anything that would displease him in word or deed, which is what I'm assuming you mean when you say he's your Lord, then how could you be one? How could you want to be one with somebody who's going to be an anchor to you because she doesn't care about the will of God? She doesn't care about what Jesus wants. And frankly, following Jesus often involves doing things that are counterintuitive to the unbeliever. The values of Christ are upside down. The very point you're bringing up, you want to live a pure life and you don't want to have sex before marriage. Well, she doesn't have any agreement with you about that. She wants to have sex before marriage. This is just one thing. What if you marry and she just decides, you know, I think marriage should be all about me, and I don't think you're making me the center of everything enough, so I think I'll go find somebody who fulfills me. Is that okay with you? Well, no, it's not okay with you. You're a Christian. You believe in marriage. She apparently doesn't. She clearly doesn't believe what you believe about marriage, because biblically marriage is the environment in which a couple has sex in order to, you know, to become one flesh permanently for life, but you guys haven't made those commitments yet. And so I just think if you're going to try to follow Jesus, it's going to be, you're just hanging a millstone around your own neck trying to do that with an unbelieving spouse. Now, frankly, a lot of Christians are in that position because they got married. Maybe they were both unbelievers, and then one of them got converted, the other did not. And now they find themselves unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and it's the biggest trial of their lives. I don't know why someone would walk into that situation with their eyes open.
Well, she believes Jesus is all love. She also believes that Constantinople was the one that started all this stuff.
What
you know,
started
Christianity.
What stuff? Well, see,
Christianity.
Okay. So she's not going to have any. Not going to have any sympathy with you saying, you know, I'm going to do this because the Bible says so. She'll say, nah, that's not, who cares what the Bible says? It all started in Constantinople. You know, I mean, no, you're going to be in a different world. You're going to live in separate worlds. And I think it's hard enough to marry when you're both in the same world.
I understand that. My main concern is to save her soul, whether we get married or not. That's what I want.
Well, that'd be a great thing to do.
I don't know how to do that. I mean, she bought Bibles for her whole family. Her whole family believes, but she went to school and everything else and is a scientist and now a lawyer and all that stuff. And I think somewhere along the line, she got hurt. And
well, Chris, let me tell you something.
Never knew Jesus.
Let me tell you something, Chris. You can't make anyone become a Christian. You've told her you're a Christian. You told her you want to follow Jesus. You've told her now that you don't want to have sex before marriage because you want to please God, and she's not sympathetic.
Even though we already did have sex.
I know, and I assume you told her that you think that was wrong and that you don't want to do that anymore. So I mean, but she's not sympathetic with that. So you can't make her. She's an intellectual woman. She's a lawyer. She's a scientist, or whatever you said. She got an education. She'll be making her own decisions about whether she wants to follow Jesus or not, and you're not going to be the one who can make them for her. Now, I think
what tiny seed could I plant?
The tiny seed you can plant is by you being 100% consistent in your Christianity, and therefore saying, "I'm sorry." Following Christ means a lot to me. In fact, as much as I like you and love you, I'm more loyal to Christ. And that means I'm not going to be having sex with you. It means that if I were to marry you, I would be actually disobeying him. So I think that let's be friends, not friends with benefits, just friends. And, you know, if the time comes where we see things the same, then, hey, I think there could be some promise here. But frankly, the thing that is most important in my life is not the thing that's most important in your life. And it's like right. being on trains going separate directions from each other.
I understand that. She said she would go to church with me.
Well, that's good. That's good. But, I mean, if she pretends to become a Christian just because she wants you to marry her, that's not going to work out well either. But if she, you know, if she sees you living as a consistent, godly Christian and says, oh, wow, you know, this, there may be some truth in this. He's taking this seriously and, you know, he seems to know something I don't know. Then she might be opening up. You never know. You can't guarantee it. But one thing you can guarantee is if you marry her and she has not become a follower of Christ, you're trapped. You're in a very unpleasant trap. Now, I mean, there might be things about it that'll be pleasant, but there'll be complications that will either require you to compromise your walk with God, which is something you'd be a great fool to do, or live in constant friction with somebody who doesn't want to follow God and doesn't want the marriage to be following God.
I understand that. I don't mean to be hard on you.
I know that many Christians do fall in love with someone who's not a Christian, and I think, well, the next step is to get yourself trapped in a situation you'll wish you never were in. I would avoid, if possible, falling in love with a non-Christian in that sense. But if it's already happened, then there's, you know, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out.
And, right.
Now, he's not talking about literally cutting off hands and plucking
literally,
out eyes.
Right, I understand.
Yeah, he's talking about if there's something as precious to you as important to you as your eye or your hand, you should still be willing to get rid of it if it's going to compromise your walk with God. And that's hard. He's given the impression that it could be very painful to do so. And it often is. Many people have found it so. You know, I have a couple of heroes in my past. One of them, George Mueller, and the other was Hudson Taylor. One of them ran orphanages for God, and another one was a missionary to China. But both of these men, before they were married, fell in love with Christian girls, girls who were really dedicated Christian girls, but they fell in love and wanted to marry, but it turned out the girls they fell in love with were not interested in the work that they were going to do. They were not interested. For example, George Mueller wanted to live by faith. His wife, his girlfriend, fiance or whatever, didn't want to. Hudson Taylor wanted to go to the mission field of China. He'd wanted to all his life. He felt called, and she didn't. The woman he wanted to marry, she didn't want to go there. So they broke up, and that was one of the most painful trials in both of their lives. I mean, they loved these women, and they were Christian women, but they were Christian women who were going to prevent them from doing what God wants them to do. And I'll tell you, a non-Christian woman is much more likely to. It's better to accept pain at this juncture than to live a life of pain for the rest of your life because you made a dumb mistake.
I understand that. One of my beliefs is something happened to her along the line that hurt her.
Well, this is possibly true. This is possibly true. And it may be that the only thing that will undo that is seeing that not everybody who's a Christian is a hypocrite, that not everybody uses religion as a means to manipulate other people or hurt other people. Lots of people do, unfortunately, but they're not true Christians who do. What she needs to see is true Christians. And so your acquaintance with her, your friendship with her, and your uncompromising walk being played out before her is possibly the thing that will be the best for her. I know some people who, as Christians, got married and she had a hard time respecting him because they had had sex before marriage. And frankly, she felt like he should be more a spiritual leader to her. And it was, you know, a sad thing. There's lots of marriages like that. I've seen that a lot of times. But you have repented of that, and if you can live out consistently that repentance, I think you should frankly break off the romantic aspects of your friendship and try to draw back to being, you know, a loyal friend and a Christian that she can see. There's no reason why you, if you could lead her to the Lord by marrying her, you're even more likely to be able to lead her to the Lord without marrying her first. I mean, it's something that there's no guarantee you'll lead. Everyone who marries, every Christian who marries a non-Christian says, well, I'm going to bring him to the Lord. Nope. Not very often. It can happen, but it's like, you know, you're playing Russian roulette with, you know, five chambers full and one empty. You know, you got probably about 1 in 6 chance that this is not going to be a disaster that you'll wish you had not done. Listen, I can't continue this conversation just because we have so many people waiting, but I appreciate you joining us.
Is it wrong for me to pleasure her?
Yes. Yeah, so because you're not her husband. I mean, let me ask you this.
Not intercourse me.
Right. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. If she was your wife, would you think it was okay for another man to pleasure her?
No.
No. Now, she might end up being someone else's wife, in which case, if you're doing that to her, I don't think he'd be very happy with her. And if the woman, let's just say you're going to marry a godly woman someday, but it's not this one. And, you know, and maybe the one you're going to marry is out with someone else this weekend. Would you want him to pleasure her?
No.
I don't think so. So Jesus said, what you want men to do to you, do the same to them. And I think we need to be pretty strict with ourselves about that. I do appreciate your call, and I understand you're in a hard spot. But hard spots are spots we sometimes get ourselves into. And sometimes it's even harder getting out, but that doesn't make our duty any different. All right, let's talk to Ariana from New Britain, Connecticut. Hi, Ariana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about, like, people that are, like, LGBTQ. It's, like, the month where they like to show off themselves, and I'm just, like, wondering, like, if God, like, why doesn't he keep on, like, helping them and like trying to stop this?
So you're wondering about Pride Month, right? And why does God allow it? Well, God allows all kinds of things. It's, you know, if you lived in ancient Babylon or Assyria or even the Roman Empire, you'd see all kinds of celebrations of debauchery, and you'd probably think, boy, I don't know why God doesn't stop this. But it'd be the same answer as to your question here, and that is that God gives people a free choice up to a point. That is, he allows them to choose their way. He does not let them choose the consequences. That's the point. He says, okay, here's the right way to go. Here's the wrong way to go. And here's the consequences of going the wrong way. Now, you can choose the wrong way, but you can't alter the consequences. They're going to be there anyway. So you can choose your consequences if you want to. You can choose to rebel against God. You can choose to live a life of self, you know, seeking narcissism. You can be proud of your sinfulness, and many people are. But frankly, you can do all of that, but the consequences of that are not in your control. They are, frankly, in control of reality and of God. And so, you know, God lets people do that. God, every time I have sinned, every time you have sinned, God allowed us. That is, he didn't say it was okay. He just said, I'm not going to stop that. I gave you a choice. You do the right thing, you'll be glad you did it. Always. You do the wrong thing, you'll be sorry you did. Eventually.
Yeah.
If not immediately.
I could see that.
Yeah.
So why is it like so many people are marrying like each other and then of the same sex?
Because they want to and they don't want to follow God. Now, some of them may want to follow God. There are people who are gay and they really want to be Christians, but they've been misled. There have been
that's what I'm wondering about.
There's been wolves. There have been wolves in sheep's clothing who are in pulpits of churches telling them, it's okay. God doesn't have any other view of marriage than that. He just do what you want. And even though the Bible says that it's perversion, the preachers mislead them. Now, will God judge them for not knowing? Well, here's the thing. I don't know how severe God's judgments are for people who don't know things. But if a person is trying to be a Christian, then they will want to educate themselves about the things of God. And for example, if a person really Let's just say a couple of same-sex couple, they both come to Christ, or maybe they even consider themselves Christians already, but then they begin to learn what Jesus taught. They begin to learn what God taught. They learn to pick up on morality as taught by God and Jesus. And they realize, whoa, we did a wrong thing here. Well, they're going to be in the same situation, maybe a little harder, than this man I was talking to a moment ago. They've gotten themselves into something. Maybe they didn't think of it as wrong at the time, but now they're stuck, in a, to a certain extent, in a situation very hard to undo. I mean, both will get hurt if they do what they have to do. But they have to decide at that point, do I really want to follow Jesus? See, a lot of people say, I want to be a Christian, because to them, Jesus seems like a nice, loving guy. I like him, you know, and I want to be a good person. I'm a decent person. I'm not going to be against God, you know, but I still want my way. I still want to do my way. And I certainly don't want to learn from God, from his word, that the things I want are the things that are wrong. But really, a real Christian has decided, I mean, when we become Christians, we start out saying, you know, I've been doing it wrong until now. Until I came to Christ, I was forming opinions and values and moral standards myself without God. And I didn't have God's ways in my mind. Therefore, I now stand as a person coming to Christ, surrendering to him, realizing that almost everything I've told myself and convinced myself of could well be very wrong. And I may have to change on everything, because the Bible tells me I have to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Or as Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He said, whoever...
I just wish God would do a better job. Not, I wouldn't say better job, but like just showing people, like giving them like more... He does in the Bible. Like trying to
show
give them
more
thoughts in their mind.
Well, but do they want it? Do they want it? See, the question is not whether God has given enough light or not. At least in this part of the world, everybody has access to a Bible. If they don't own one, they can go to a motel room and read a Bible, or they can go to a library. They can buy a Bible. Everyone can learn the ways of God if they want to. The question is, if they have access to that light and they don't access it, they don't want it, why should we think that if they were given more light, they'd want that? They just find it even more annoying. The people, there's two kinds of people the Bible recognizes, those who love the truth and those who really love themselves. And that's why to become a Christian and be a lover of truth, you have to stop loving yourself. You've got to love God instead and others. And so most people love themselves by nature, and they like it. They're not very happy, but they still like to do it. And here, coming to Christ means I'm going to stop serving myself, I'm going to start living to please God. Now, do I really want to do that? Well, let me ask first, what's it going to require me? Well, no, you don't ask that question. The question is, do you want to serve God no matter what? I mean, you don't become a Christian by saying, okay, I want to serve God if it's going to cost X amount and no more. Well, then you don't even know who God is yet. You've got this imaginary idea of God. God, someone who will negotiate a deal with you? Come on. If you know who God is, and you either want him or you don't. If you don't, then you might as well stay as far from Christianity as you can be, because he's going to make demands on your conscience. But, if you want God, you don't come say, well, I want him if it only costs me this much, but not that much. Remember, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple.
Do you mean like a lot of people come to him because they need him?
Well, everybody needs him, and different people feel that need more than others. But they don't know what it means to come to him. I mean, lots of people say, yeah, of course I need God. Of course I need Jesus. But they don't realize coming to God means coming to him as God. That is, you don't reshape him into a guru or a life coach or somebody that you can follow them if you want to, and you know, when you don't like what they say, well, you can just kind of ignore that. But that's not God. They're not thinking about God yet. We have to remember, we're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the one who made everything and made the rules for how things work. And we can decide, am I going to go along with how things work, or am I going to keep doing damage? You know, if I keep putting, you know, if I keep trying to hammer nails with a wrench, I'm going to damage the nails and the wrench, and I'm not going to get the job done. So the question is, but I have a wrench, and I don't want to buy a hammer, and I like to do it this way. It's kind of fun. Well, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. God is the one who said, this is the way things work. Do it this way, or there'll be damage. And until you've given your life to God, you're doing the damage. He cares. He loves us. The reason he doesn't want to rain on our parade, he wants to get us out of our self-destructive patterns, which patterns are based on our self-love instead of love of God and others.
Okay, that sounds good. Thank you for clarifying that for me.
All right. I appreciate your call. Yeah, God is trying to protect us. People sometimes see God as the intruder trying to make us unhappy. But God knows, God loves, God is love. And he knows what's good for the people he loves. And that's why he tells us, and his commands are to protect us from the stupid things we would do that otherwise would destroy us. And there's, Jesus said, the path is broad that leads to destruction. And many there are that are on that path. See, what if we're living the way most people do, we're on a path whose end will be destruction. We're destroying ourselves and other things. We're simply living in violation with the way things are because we want to make them something else because it pleases us more. You become a Christian when you say, you know, what I want things to be, what in the heck? How do I have any right to say how things ought to be? I'm just, like this previous caller, I'm just a grain of sand here. In a universe. I mean, why should anything conform to the way I want it? There's a real center, and that is the creator of everything who keeps all the universe going, including me. He gives me every breath. And, you know, maybe he's the one who should be allowed to tell me what's what and how to live and what'll damage me and what won't. I mean, to my mind, it's a very foolish, I would say stupid thing to think that my way is definitely going to be better than God's way for anything, even for my own ultimate happiness. It's just, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. The person who thinks that they can, you know, make things work out without God, that person is not a smart person. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Anyway, so, yeah, people do horrible things to themselves. And since you know they're slaves of their sin, they don't have sufficient strength or even desire to be totally free from it. They think that would ruin their freedom. They don't even know they're slaves. They're slaves of their own behavior. Let them try stopping it if they aren't. If someone says I'm not a slave of what I'm doing, oh yeah, go ahead and try stopping. See how that works out. No, when Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and only the Son, Jesus, can make you free. That's what he said. And how did he say it? He said, and this is all in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. He said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it was right after that he said, because if you're committing sin, you're a slave of sin, and only I can set you free. That is something he claimed 2,000 years ago. That is something that millions of people have found to be true. And those who have not yet found it to be true eventually do. I'm out of time. I wish I was not, but I've got to close this up. We've got a lot of calls waiting. We'll have to hopefully have some of them call early tomorrow and we can get to them. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We have an app, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the program live or later in archives. You can do the same at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. I'll be with you again tomorrow, Lord willing. Tune in and we'll continue our discussion.